Morning, how we doing?
Morning.
Good to see you this morning. We are in our second to the last week on the book of Joshua, and so today we're going to skip all the way to chapter 23 and then chapter 24 next week as we close out our series. Today, in our study, we're going to look at the end of Joshua's life, and as they continue to push to take back the promised land. They're in the land, but they haven't taken all of it, and so hopefully this morning we're going to learn how we can have a framework of faith to grow and mature as we move forward in our understanding of the promises of God. So go ahead and take your Bibles out, turn to Joshua 23. We're going to look at the first 11 verses. So to pursue the presence of God, it is vital that we have this framework of faith in our lives and in the life of our church. And the Bible tells us that by faith, Abraham was declared righteous. And by faith, we are saved. And by faith, we can fight off the fiery darts of Satan. And by faith, we can overcome the world. It is by grace through faith that healing takes place. And it is by our faith that God is pleased. It is by faith that we are to live our lives. It is by faith that we draw near to God, and he will what? Draw near to us, as we learned last week. And then there's the other side of that coin, right? And that is our lack of faith that displeases God and prevents him from moving in our lives. Right? It was the lack of faith that prevented the Jewish people from entering into the promised land the first go around. Hebrews 10 verses 38 and 39 says this, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So we're not to shrink back, but rather we are to live by faith. And our thought pattern should be that we will be those who endure and gain the promise of God. We will not shrink back into our old traditions. We will not replace anything. It is all about Jesus. And faith is more than merely saying we believe in God, right? James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. This portion of the text in James is talking about how true faith has some works that kind of go along with it. The mistaken belief of faith without works is demonstrated by the demons, which have a dead faith in God, right? The demons believe in the sense that they acknowledge that God exists, but this kind of faith does nothing for them because it isn't real faith, and that's proven by the fact that it doesn't have some works that go along with it. Also, faith doesn't act on what it believes, or a faith that doesn't act on what it believes is a dead faith. Right? James 2:16, "And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that they need for the body. What good is that?" Real faith is when our hearts draw near to God and we know his promises, and then we what? We act accordingly. When we know of a need and we don't act on that, what good is that? And I get it. We can't meet every need out there, but if there's somebody in need, and especially if they're a part of this local body of believers, don't we have the responsibility to help if we can? The writer of Hebrews talks about this group of Israelites who don't enter the promised land in Hebrews 4:2. "For the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." And what we see in this verse is that hearing God's word isn't enough. Israel heard the word, but it didn't benefit them because they didn't receive it with what? Faith. Hearing gave them the opportunity, but the opportunity only profits you if you let mix it with faith. That's what the word united means, to mix or to commingle. And so you may hear God's word and have spiritual experiences, but unless the work of God is mixed with, is united with, is commingled with faith, it does no good. This explains why two people can hear the same message and one benefits by it and the other doesn't. Probably told you this story before, but I've been here 21 years, so you, guess what? You get it more than once. So when we first got started, I remember I was walking out of the gym at Midway Elementary School, and I was walking to the cafeteria, and this guy comes up to me, and he says this. He says, "That's the worst message I've ever heard in my life." And so I say what I always say in a situation like that. I thank him, and thanks for coming, and thanks for sharing, and I just keep on moving, right? So I walk into the cafeteria, and this lady walks up to me, and I'm thinking, all right, it's going to be one of those kind of weeks. Like, here we go, right? And instead of, like, ripping my face, she says this. She goes, "That's the best sermon I ever heard. Spirit moved in my heart. I just love it." Like, I don't think that's exactly what she said, but that's kind of how I remember it. But it was something like that. Now, same message, same service, two different reactions to it. I'll let you figure out who received that message by faith and who didn't, right? Then I think of the joy that Israel had in coming out of Egypt and approaching the promised land. And then my mind goes to all of the graves that were dug in the desert. A wonderful promise was available to them but not realized. Right? They came up short because they had heard God's word, but it was not mixed with faith. And what Joshua is doing here is he's telling the next generation that they need this framework of faith as they live in the promised land. So 20 years has passed from the time they first entered the land, and Joshua's still speaking, he's still preaching, he's still shouting about God's faithfulness, saying that none of God's promises has ever failed them. Joshua 23, verse 14. "And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." And then in Joshua 23, verses 1 and 2, he says this: "A long time afterward, when the Lord had given the rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and advanced in years, Joshua summoned all of Israel, its elders, its heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, 'I am now old and well advanced in years.'" So Joshua, in his old age, he gathers the leadership of Israel together to give them this farewell kind of address, to communicate the things that are to his heart the most important for them to hear. And, you know, just some sound advice from a leader who had lived through it all and now is passing down the secret to having this framework of faith to grow and to mature in their walk with God. And that's what I want you to look at with me this morning. Go ahead and take your note sheets out of your program or flip it over, whatever you do, and follow along with me this morning. The first thing that we see in having a framework of faith is remember God's past intervention. So Joshua 23:3 says, "And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you." Joshua starts off by giving the glory to God. I want you to notice that this morning. It had been super easy for Joshua to focus on what he had done as a military leader because it was pretty impressive. But he's far more interested in glorifying God than talking about himself. But then he does this. He tells them to look back and to think about all that God has done. And he's probably thinking about how he was a slave in Egypt and how God, through a bunch of miracles, delivered them out of their bondage. He remembered the manna from heaven, the water gushing out of the rock, how God's presence went with them in the pillar of a cloud and fire. Joshua remembered the people's rebellion and unbelief and how God didn't let them go into the promised land the first time. Joshua thought back at the time that God parted the Jordan and the walls of Jericho come down, right? He thinks of the numerous victories because of their obedience. And so this last week, I got to thinking about our church. I got to be thinking about all the things that God has done over the last 21 years, and I found myself remembering the 12 families that had faith to start a new church in North Spokane with a guy who never had pastored a church before in his life. I got to thinking about how God brought us that first group of 160 people on that first Sunday. I remember the people that God gave me to partner in ministry and some who are still here today, Barry and Deb, still with us. God brought us Matt and Jody to us, and I remember we had a need for a custodian. Sherry and Michelle stepped into that role. I remember thinking about a merge of two churches and like thinking like, how in the world is that going to work? And then we saw God pull all of that together, and then I remember going through some hard times over the last 21 years. I remember God doing a miracle building this sanctuary when we didn't have any money because of the embezzlement, and how God raised an incredible amount of money in a short period of time. I remember the hundreds of people who have given their lives to the Lord and have been baptized here. How the Lord has blessed us over the years. And I tell you all this stuff this morning, in order for us to stay in the presence of God, we need to remember how God has intervened in our lives and in the lives of this church. Remember, you are the church. When God works in your life, then he's working in our church, both the good stuff and the bad. And the writer of Hebrews tells us to remember our suffering as well. Chapter 10, verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a harsh struggle with sufferings. And the writer of Hebrews is saying the struggle is real, but the point is that you have endured. By faith, God has walked you through hard stuff, and you are making it. We're also to remember God's promises as well. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. We really should not expect any true goodness from our own natures and from those who would entice us, but every good and perfect gift comes from God the Father in heaven. And of course, the ultimate goodness of any gift must be measured on an eternal scale. Something that may seem to be only good, like winning the lottery, right? You win a bunch of money in the lottery, and that, in fact, may lead to our own destruction. A lot of people who have won the lottery, was a bad thing for them. Then it says, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In other words, God's goodness is constant. There's no variation with him. And instead of shadows, God is the Father of lights. And the temptation for us is that sometimes we become so preoccupied with our problems that we forget about God's blessings and his promises and what he has already done and what he's already given to us. And the temptation is to take God for granted. So I encourage you always to be in the mode of thanking God for what he's done. And not only in November, right? I get it. It's Thanksgiving next week, and we will be thankful, and we'll celebrate that. But we should be thanking God all year long, right? Each and every day. We should be praising him opening our hearts and our mouths to express our gratitude to him all the time. Like, think back, when's the last time you verbally told someone else what God has done in your life? Or verbally just praise God to somebody else? I want to challenge you. If that you haven't done that recently, I want to challenge you to do that this week. This leads us to the second aspect of how we have a framework of faith in our lives, is to anticipate God's future intervention. In Joshua 23, verses 4 and 5, behold, I've allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes, those nations that remain, along with all the nations I've already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. So under Joshua's leadership, the army of Israel broke the back of the Canaanite military operation, right? Now it was up to each individual tribe to fully possess what God had given them. And Joshua could have lived out these later years of his life content with what he had already accomplished, but he wasn't, right? Instead, he's still talking about God's promises. So even though they were living in the land, they hadn't fully conquered it yet. They had grown a bit complacent, a bit comfortable. They had all that they wanted or needed. So why go to the trouble to fight the enemy and inconvenience themselves more than they've already been inconvenienced? You know, a lot of people live with fear in their life. And we hear a lot of that nowadays, right? The crunch of finances, our economy's not doing very well, and it seems like it's up and down and all over the place. There are a couple of wars going on in our world today. And I would admit, and I think given the chance, you would probably admit as well, that when we think of the future, we're really just thinking about how can we cope with the crisis that we are dealing with right now in the world in which we live. And if we turn back and look at our specific lives, if we're honest with ourselves, there's still a lot in our lives that have yet to be conquered, right? We probably all have things that are not the way that God wants them to be in our life. And we're all in this process of rooting out the enemy and all the things that hinders us to come into God's presence so that we can anticipate God's future promises. What God doesn't want to happen is that your faith to be paralyzed. Hebrews 11:1, we briefly looked at this verse last week, but I want to remind you, it says this about faith. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Just as our physical eyesight is the sense that gives us evidence of the material world, faith is the sense that gives us the evidence of the invisible or the spiritual world. The Bible doesn't recommend a blind leap of faith, but at the same time, the results can't be measured in a laboratory. They have to be understood spiritually. Tracking with me here? If you have the substance before you, if you can see it, there is no use for faith. Faith is needed for what we can't see and can't touch. Faith does not contradict reason, though it may go beyond reason. For example, you may objectively prove that the Bible is the most unique book ever published and has impacted society more than any other book, but only faith can prove that the Bible is the Word of God. Why? Because it is faith, and it is a belief beyond reason, but not a contradiction to reason or against reason. Just let that soak in and marinate for a bit. Faith is not a bare belief or an intellectual understanding. It is the willingness to trust in, to rely on, and to cling to. So in our framework of faith, we need to have the spirit of anticipation, a belief that God will keep his promises and do something wonderful through them. It's anticipating God's intervention in the future. The last aspect of our framework of faith is to allow God's present intervention. We find this in Joshua 23, 6 through 11, the rest of the passage. It says this, "Therefore be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts it to flight a thousand, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God." To allow God to intervene in our present lives, there are just a few things that Joshua brings to the forefront here. The first one is we need to obey God, right? Verse 6, "Therefore be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left." They need to do just to be courageous or strong so they can be obedient. Following God and his word is not something for wimps, right? You can't be wimpy and obedient to God. Then it says that to do all that is written in the book. And here's what happens a lot of the time. We tend to focus on the aspects of obedience that we like, and then we skip over the parts that we don't like. And no, we are to pay attention to the little words in Scripture. We are to do what? All that is written in the book. To be obedient, we turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Because Satan doesn't care which extreme he gets you off on, whether it's legalism or living in depravity. Satan really doesn't care as long as you're not being obedient to God. Obedience was the central theme throughout Joshua's life. At the very beginning, before they even entered the promised land, the Lord encouraged Joshua to obey his word. Remember all the way back to chapter 1 in Joshua, verse 8, "Book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." See, obedience to God's word is a central theme to everything we do as well. And I think the reason why sometimes we have difficulty in this area is because to be obedient to God confronts our sins and our desire to live according to the way we want to live and not the way God wants us to live. The other factor is obedience runs contrary to our culture. And so there's a battle going on between our rebellion and God-centered obedience. But if we want God to intervene in our present, we must obey his word. The second one is to be holy. Holy means to be separate. So to have this framework of faith, we need to separate ourselves from sin in this world. Verse 7, "that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of their names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them." So Joshua's telling the people not to have anything to do with these other nations, those people who still lived around them, but they served their gods. So separation is not about being biased. It's not about having some, being racially motivated. That's not what it's about. It's about the fact that they served foreign gods and they practiced things that went directly against God's word. And I think today God is calling for the same sort of separation. Christians, I don't think we should be experts on cults and other gods of paganism. We should be experts on Jesus Christ. And even though we live in the world is not supposed to be living in us. John tells us we're not to love the world or anything that's connected to it, because if we do, that's a strong indicator of the love of God may not be in us. Right? 1 John 2:15 puts it this way, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." See, snuggling up to the world pulls us away from God's presence. Wrong conversations, inappropriate relationships, fascination with questionable things all allow Satan a pathway to our hearts and to our souls. And I realize there's a tricky balance here, because we also have to be careful that we don't go to the other extreme of being fanatic about it, right? But the separated Christian is one who lives in the presence of God. They love God, and they want only to live rightly in his presence. James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. See, friendship with the world means that you hold on to, you gravitate towards the hostility that comes towards God. You defy his will. You despise his purpose. So to allow God to intervene in our present, we must obey his word. We must be a holy people. And then lastly this morning, we must follow God. Joshua 23, verse 11, be careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. Continuing loving the Lord takes diligence. There's a lot of stuff both within us and on the outside of us to draw us away from that love. The call to love God and his appeal to the will. We must decide to love God, even if the feelings don't come first. John 14, 15 says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus had just demonstrated this remarkable love to the disciples by washing their feet in John 13. And he told them what their loving response should be. Here he says, keep my commandments. If we're going to have a good, solid framework of faith in our lives, it all begins and ends with Jesus. As it says in Hebrews, we need to be looking to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word today. And God, my prayer this morning is that we, as your people with sincere hearts, would draw close to you in faith. Father, give us the confidence to hold on to what we profess as true, knowing the Lord, who has promised to be faithful to complete the work in us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.